Could you turn to Matthew chapter 15, please? Then if you also want to mark in your Bibles, Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll start off reading in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll take a look at the other passages. That's Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. Matthew 15, starting at verse 1, it says, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' He answered them, 'And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, usually when I read a passage like that, I get all kinds of questions, and usually my questions start off with why something happened. And I ask that question about a lot of things. Why do we do what we do? Why do we teach what we teach? Why do we hold some practices and doctrines as being essential to our faith with no compromise, while other practices or other doctrines isn't the case with that? You know, I've been reading a book from our library here. It's called Sermons and Addresses on the Fundamentals of the Faith by Rex Turner. It was a book published in 1972, so it's a few years older than I am. But as I'm reading it, it's interesting how Mr. Turner describes the state of affairs in the United States, and it sounds very similar to the state of affairs today in this country. Sometimes I forget that it was written over 45 years ago, but I haven't read all the sermons in here, but one of the ones that I came across recently is entitled Matters of Faith versus Matters of Opinion. And it's this subject that I like to think about a little bit this evening. Turner states in his opening remarks in his sermon, and I quote, "One of the greatest problems that brethren have ever encountered in religious areas involving fellowship is the problem of differentiating between faith and opinion. The task is not always an easy one. When brethren treat matters of faith as if they were matters of opinion, the case is tragic. Conversely, when brethren treat matters of opinion as if they were matters of faith, the case is equally tragic." And so that last little bit that I kind of want to talk about a little bit tonight, treating matters of opinion as if they're matters of faith. You know, God's people, they've had this problem for a while, this challenge of discerning matters of faith from matters of opinion. The Jews had this problem in Matthew 15. In fact, in that situation, they kind of committed a double offense. Not only did they ignore direct commandments from God in favor of their traditions, but they also elevated their traditions so high that they actually superseded the commandments of God in His written law. They would rely on the oral teachings of the elders rather than the inspired word of God in many instances, and they put very heavy, very unnecessary burdens on the people of God. And likewise, throughout church history, since the first century, there have been those churches and who have held certain customs or man-made traditions in place of God's word, teaching opinions as if they were matters of faith. And I think it would be safe to say that this, at least in part, is where we get all these different religious groups all claiming to believe the same book, but with such different teachings and practices. When people focus on their own opinions and their own traditions that they're used to, and they put more importance on those instead of the written word of God, we get these divisions and find all these denominations. But it's not just the denominational world that gets plagued by the emphasis of traditions over the word of God. In fact, at least as of 1972, it was a problem being addressed in the Church of Christ by Rex Turner. He recognized in several instances that opinions can be a problem and they can cause division where there needn't be division. In his sermon, he references several situations of the day, such as supporting Christian schools or orphanages, or how autonomous congregations are to work together, and you know what they can and can't do to maintain their autonomy. You know, I think here today in Flatwoods, I got a cup of water today because I remember my mouth gets dry. In Flatwoods, I don't think we do a bad job of obeying the commandments of God. I don't think that we could be accused of raising traditions or opinions over the commandments of God. I think we do a really, really good job at following God's commands. But I do think that we should be careful that we don't slip in our own opinions as if they are essential matters of faith. We shouldn't elevate them, whether it be in the pulpit or in the classrooms here, or in our own homes or in our own private thoughts. We must be careful not to make the same mistakes that so many before us have made. And we shouldn't and we must not demand agreement and unity on things that God doesn't demand agreement and unity. Now, when I first began looking into the Church of Christ, I don't remember if Audrey said it or if I read somewhere, but I quickly came across this phrase, we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. And I think that's a really good policy to live by, as long as we actually live by it. We say it a lot, but sometimes, on occasion, I feel that the church can get tunnel vision. We might focus so hard on the things that we must do and teach, and there's sets of uncompromising doctrines and practices of faith that we unintentionally can add in some of our own traditions or opinions. And let me give a few examples. These aren't examples that I've heard here. I'm going to give you some examples from the church that I grew up in. Now, it is a denominational church, so I know it probably couldn't happen here. It's not possible. But these are some issues that the church where I grew up in experienced. One issue that caused problems was how people dress on Sunday mornings. And I was probably in fourth or fifth grade. My church there had gotten a new minister. And the first two Sundays, he had slacks and a button-up and a tie, but he didn't wear a jacket, a sport coat, or anything. And the level of complaining that I heard, just as I was probably 10 years old, it was incredible how bent out of shape people got because he didn't wear a sport coat. And I'm not saying that's right or wrong, but is the preacher and how he dresses or whoever gets up here or the people sitting in the pews, how we dress on Sunday, is that a matter of faith or is it a matter of opinion? From what I can gather, it's pretty much a matter of opinion that's developed out of our traditions here. Is it bad? No, not at all. Worship is a very serious occasion, and we're to show respect and reverence toward God when we come here to worship Him together. And so it's good to put effort into what you wear on Sundays. If you remember, when I first started coming here with Audrey, I did not wear a suit and tie for two reasons. First, I was really uncomfortable to wear a suit and tie because that's not how I grew up. I wore a suit and tie at a couple of funerals that I can remember when I was little. And the second reason is I didn't own a suit and tie that fit me. I had moved all my stuff down here and tried on a suit that I was probably 13. I went to the last funeral and definitely didn't fit anymore. So I didn't have the clothes to wear and I didn't feel comfortable wearing those clothes. But eventually, now I wear a suit and tie. We'll get into why here in just a few minutes. But another slightly more, I guess, applicable set of examples could be events that we had where I grew up, many of which we have here, such as Vacation Bible School or Sunday School or Bible classes. We even had something similar to Little School like we have here on Fridays. As far as I can tell, these particular events are man-made traditions. Does that make them bad? No. They're expedients that help us in the teaching and the spreading of the gospel. They're very good. But since they don't come directly from the Bible, God doesn't give us a specific set of instructions on how to conduct a Vacation Bible School, or what curriculums we should use in our various Bible classes, or how we go about teaching. And there are different curriculums or teaching methods that can be applied in some of these contexts. And there are certainly biblical principles that we need to follow, as with everything we do in our life. But the Bible doesn't give us this specific directions regarding these kinds of events. And so our own man-made opinions on how these events are to be run should not be so dogmatic, so fixed, that they cause friction or division within the church. It caused problems in the church where I grew up. and I definitely don't want any problems here like that. And so in the sermon by Turner, he references Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. And for the sake of time, we won't read them right now, but you can note them, look at them later. But in these passages, Paul is addressing the issue of eating meat that is sacrificed to idols. And this was an area where the early church was allowed to exercise their Christian liberty. The people who did not feel comfortable eating meat sacrificed to idols weren't to eat it. The people who felt comfortable were fine to eat it. That's kind of how what I wear on Sundays came about. My conscience does not allow me to just wear whatever I want to worship on Sunday. I feel obligated to wear a suit with a tie because I'm coming to worship God. Likewise, there are other areas today where we can disagree on matters of opinion or on these various expediencies, and we shouldn't be causing division within the church. And I guess that's the take-home message tonight as we wrap up. Just the next time we get mad or get ready to put down a practice or something as being incorrect or damnable, I think first we have to stop and take a breath and then examine the Bible to see if God has something to say about it. If God doesn't have anything to say about it, then fine, we can discuss our opinions. But those opinions shouldn't be so hard that they cause problems or cause division. And so, in closing, we have the invitation. We always have an invitation. If you're a Christian and you have any concerns, any prayer requests that need to be addressed, please come forward this evening. And then if you're not a Christian and you wonder how to become one, or maybe you wonder the differences between all these divided groups that claim to all be Christians, please don't hesitate to ask so we can study that and go over some of those doctrines and practices that are God-given that we are not to compromise on. And we can discuss the, as Mr. Turner does, the fundamentals of the faith. And so if you have any need, please come forward tonight as together we stand and as we sing.
The soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment. Condition and prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment.
Chapter 9. Last week we read the first five verses. You know, Brother Greg mentioned in his prayer, he prayed that we would teach the Word of God completely. You've probably heard me say this before, but when I was on jury duty and I found that they were still asking people to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I remember thinking, why is that necessary? I mean, why not just the truth? But I think we see in what the Apostle Paul is doing here Well, let's read the first five verses again of Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, you know, we hear many times people say, you can teach the truth with the wrong attitude. I believe that. Do you believe that? I believe you can try to teach the truth with the wrong attitude. And people will say, teach the truth in love. It's a pretty good statement, isn't it? Teach the truth in love. But what did Paul say here? I'm speaking the truth in Christ. So what's the difference? What's the difference in speaking the truth in love or speaking the truth in Christ? There is no difference. You're right. If you're speaking the truth in Christ, you are speaking the truth in love. But you know, these Israelites didn't want to hear everything that the Apostle Paul had to say. I don't think they had a problem with all that in verses 4 and 5 there. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. I think they liked that part of the truth. Don't you find there are many people like that today? When it comes to accepting the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about Christ. That's the reason he said, I'm not lying. Even though these were people very close to him, he felt compassion for them. But he could not tell the truth. We should be the same way. But it's hard, isn't it? You've got people that are either like the Israelites that they want to hear part of the truth. Or some people believe that truth is relative. It can mean one thing to me and one thing to somebody else. And when these are friends and family, it's even harder, isn't it? It really is. Because most of them think they have the truth. Now, are they willing to check the Bible out to see if they've really got the truth? Not necessarily. You know, Paul knew, you know, as he's saying here that the Israelites were the physical channel that the Messiah descended from. Paul knew he had to teach that. I don't think they even maybe had trouble with that statement. They just didn't believe he was the Messiah. They knew that he was where salvation was to come through them. we're talking about the difference, really, between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. We're seeing the condition of physical Israel in their rejection of Christ and his gospel. You know, really, we don't have to go all the way back to the first century. We don't have to go back to physical Israel's rejection of Christ. People from any time period who reject what Christ says are rejecting Christ. And we're going to see as we continue on in chapter 9 and chapter 10 more of this rejection. Let's read verses 6 through 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now verses 4 and 5, we mentioned, speaks of the privileges belonging to Israel. But we see there in verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You know, you notice there it says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Just because the truth wasn't accepted, just because the truth isn't accepted, doesn't mean the word of God has failed. What has happened even then was from this physical Israel, a true Israel had come out of that. So the word of God had not failed. Now verses 7 through 13 tell us that not all who descended from Abraham were a part of the promised line, you might look at. Not all the promised line became genuine followers of the promise in faith. Now, to get a little better idea of that, let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. We've seen here the example of Hagar and Sarah. It says, tell me, you who desire, to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Now, verse 1 of chapter 5. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." You know, the idea is God has always, since the beginning, God has always looked at this as a spiritual thing. You know, we think of the Old Testament in a physical way in general, but God has always looked at this in a spiritual way. And he has always said that this seed or this offspring, as this translation said, is a spiritual one. He's never been talking physical. You go all the way back to Genesis 22:18. It says, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." All the nations. It's always been spiritual. The Jews didn't want to believe this, did they? They liked the idea of they were physically born into that great nation. They didn't want to believe that. When people of any time period want to believe something strongly enough, and we're no different, really. We have that tendency. When we want to believe something strongly enough, it becomes much easier to misapply God's word. But if we really are interested in the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, which the Apostle Paul gives, we can get around that. Let's read John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. The Gospel of John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, We are offspring or seeds of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring or seeds of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father, the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came out of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." You know, the truth goes against preconceived ideas. These Jews had preconceived ideas, didn't they? People today have preconceived ideas. Preconceived ideas can keep you from the truth. Preconceived ideas can do like Daniel was talking about in the devotional. They can be opinions and not be the truth at all. We should understand that when concepts don't agree with God's word, that we should automatically know they're false, right? If some idea doesn't agree with God's word, it's false. David said, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Psalm 119:11. Now let's go back to Romans and let's go back to chapter 2 that we read early on and put this in perspective. Chapter 2, the last two verses, 28 and 29. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So are 21st century Christians spiritual Jews? Yes. And they're heirs according to promise. Galatians 3:29. Again, God has always given those he created choices. He's always given them choices. And that brings us back around to Romans 9, verses 9 through 13. Right.
All right. So, but now, who's the child of promise? He was going to go. He was going to come not through the firstborn, but he was going to come through Isaac. Then here comes Esau and Jacob. Well, who would normally the blessings come through the firstborn?
Right.
But now God says no. He it says that he told her. See, that's part of the prophecy. The elder
right.
shall serve the younger.
Right.
So it's going to come through Jacob. He's leading to the point that this is nothing surprising or ungetoverable, that salvation is not going to be in physical Israel. It is in spiritual Israel. That's the way God has determined it, and he's going to tell them here in a minute. Paul is basically, who are you to question God? When they question this, he addresses a hypothetical question.
Like you said, God's got his own plan.
He doesn't need
the Jews or us or anybody else to come up with these ideas that of our own, you know, that go against that. Even the idea of there where verse 11 talks about the election, that the election might continue. So many people look at an election as someone elected something, like God arbitrarily elected his people. But you know, it's like 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. That election is a choice. It doesn't refer to salvation. You know, again, as God arbitrarily chose his children.
Right. And this is actually going to be dealing with nations rather than individuals when you get to verse 13. That's talking about nations, not individuals.
Right.
Like you said, this has nothing to do with salvation. It had to do with God's plan.
Right. And Colossians 3:12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, or I think the King James may say the elect there, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. They're choices to be made in service to God, whether you're an individual or, as Jerry's talking about, nations. It's just like it is, as Jerry mentioned, with Esau and Jacob here in verse 13. You know, sometimes I think people hear a statement like is cited here from, I believe it's Malachi, isn't it? That Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And again, I think they see this arbitrary God, you know, that he made the choice for them. But if you go to where is it that talks about Hebrews? It's Hebrews 12:16, where it says that Esau was unholy. You see, Esau made a choice to be unholy, Jacob to be holy. Those were choices. It wasn't an arbitrary thing. Now let's read verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So what's the opposite of human will? there in verse 16. What's the opposite of human will? God's will, right? God has mercy on whomever he wills. So is the injustice on God's part? By no means, he says, verse 14. God will have mercy on compassion consistent with and based on his will. Verses 15 and 16. God's decisions derive from his own wisdom, not human wisdom. Now we find in these verses the Holy Spirit through Paul uses the example of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. If you remember back when we studied in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 13, God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, let's go ahead and turn there. Let's turn to Exodus, because even though it's been a while since we covered that, just to make sure that we completely understand. It says there again in verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. You go down to verse 13. It says, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord, he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, if you go to chapter 8 there in Exodus, verse 15, it says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. I'm bringing all this in because there are so many people who say that Pharaoh had no choice in the matter, because it said in 7 verse 3 that God said, I will harden his heart. Yeah, God used the situation, and he used Pharaoh as an instrument of wrath against his disobedient people. You go on there in Exodus 8:32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. You see, when you can take things out of context if you just use one scripture like so many people do. And go on in Exodus 9:34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. See, God knew, it's what Jerry was talking about, God knew Pharaoh's heart. He knew, and he channeled that disposition to punish the Israelites because of their disobedience. Even in, we can look at many scriptures about God being no respecter of persons. That would make God a respecter of persons. Well, one of them is in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Where it says God is no respecter of persons. If God arbitrarily harden Pharaoh's heart, that would make him a respecter of persons. That would make him, that would make God a tempter of people. James 1:13 said, God tempts no one. I just wanted to bring that out to, let's go back to Romans chapter 9, because that can be misconstrued, these type of verses. Yes, Bobby. Exactly. Exactly. What we really see here in context is that God is a just God. But Israel, once again, has shown their disobedience by rejecting Christ. But God will have mercy on them if they will listen to the truth. And our time's up. Continue on in chapter 9 for the next time. And into chapter 10, we're going to see more of this same thing and more of Paul's compassion. But his zeal for the truth. Let's have a word of prayer before we dismiss. Our most righteous Father in heaven, we thank you for the good day you've given us. We thank you for the blessings of life and your care over us. We thank you, Father, for the many prayers that you've answered on our behalf.